All right, so 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. I've entitled this message, Why Can't We Be Friends? And I was going to use the introduction kind of off that song, and so I looked up the song, and in that one song, Why Can't We Be Friends, by the famous group War, they used that line 43 times. I was like, no, they didn't think enough in actually writing this song for me to use that. So actually what I was thinking of, and kind of by way of introduction, is Proverbs 18, verse 19. I'll just read it for you. Proverbs 18, 19 says, "A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle." Now, if we look at the broadest application of this verse, and say we just take the word brother and just use it to kind of speak of our fellow human beings, we cannot deny the truthfulness of this verse. Well, you know, every day billions of people are offended by billions of other people. And that is just the reality of living in a fallen world. You know, we're going to have conflicts with people. We're going to have confrontations. And the reasons for these offenses are countless. Words that are said are words that are left unsaid. You say something flippantly to a person, or maybe with no malice to it, but they take it the wrong way. Maybe in a situation, a person feels like you should have said something and you didn't say it. Or if you grew up in my hometown, it's a misinterpreted look. In my hometown, has everybody had a chip on their shoulder, and if you look at someone too long or the wrong way, then trouble was about to start. Or a perceived slight, where someone feels that you know, should have done something for them and you didn't do it. But perhaps one of the most common reasons for offense finds its source in our differing allegiances and what we have pledged our allegiance to. An allegiance is simply this: it's loyalty or commitment of a subordinate to a superior or of an individual to a group or a cause. It's, in other words, we have these allegiances, we have these things that we associate with. This allegiance often starts at the national level. It goes something like this: I am from country A, and you are from country B, therefore I don't like you. That's really where it starts many times. And oftentimes our sinful nature will take these allegiances as a reason for offense all the way down the level. So it goes down from nation to state. Okay, we're both from country A, but I'm from state A, and you're from state B, therefore I don't like you. Or it goes a little further down. Hey, well, you went to this university, I went to that university, therefore I don't like you. Or you're from this city, and I'm from this other city, therefore I don't like you. Or you're from this neighborhood, and I'm from this neighborhood, therefore we can't get along. And we see this same type of offense when it comes to the sports teams we pledge our allegiance to. Yeah, I know it couldn't happen. It couldn't happen. Cowboy fans have never disliked non-cowboy fans, and non-cowboy fans have never disliked cowboy fans. It's never happened. But perhaps our offended allegiances are most prominent in the area of politics. It comes down to politics, and it comes down to an election year, and all these things come out. So there's a lot of reasons that we can have these allegiances, and it's interesting because oftentimes we pledge our allegiance to those things that we think are winners. You know, and I pledge my allegiance to this winner, and therefore, because they're my allegiance, I'm a winner like they are, and I'm above you. And there's all these things come together, and we know that. We've seen it. I'm not telling you anything new. But what happens when this allegiance to a certain individual over another is carried into the local church body? What happens when we take those sinful allegiances and bring them into a fellowship? What happens when the local fellowship becomes a place of competition between individuals who are each focused on their own Christian hero? Well, you know what, I really can only listen to this guy because he's really the one. And I only read his books and I only listen to that person and what he says is law. Unfortunately, what happens is when that takes place in a local church body, you end up with ugly infighting among a group of people who've lost perspective. And you end up with a church in Corinth. So let's look now at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 10. This passage we'll be studying today. I want to read these verses, because that's exactly what was going on here at the church in Corinth. They had all these allegiances to certain Christian leaders. It says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized in the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptize any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So we're going to see four sections today. I'm just going to go and jump into this first section this morning, and that's the plea in verse 10. The plea. Paul says in verse 10, "Now I plead with you." The word in the Greek there is parakaleo. Parakaleo. Maybe you've heard that before. It means to come alongside. It's actually one of the titles given to the Holy Spirit, the Paracletus, the one who comes alongside to help. And so the word plead here means to call to one side. And what Paul is doing is he's writing this letter to the Corinthians, and he's very laudatory, he's very gracious, and the introduction, as we've seen the last 2 weeks, he's actually calling the Corinthians to his side. You see, there's a problem, and he says, come over here. We've all had to do this if you've been a parent, is, you know, your child is doing something wrong and you call them over. Or maybe as we gear up for the Super Bowl next week, we're going to see this. We're going to see something's going to go wrong on the field, and the coach is going to call timeout, and he's going to call his quarterback over. He's going to say, get over here, and maybe in those words, maybe in stronger words, and he's going to have him brought over, and he's going to talk to him about what they need to do. Oftentimes, he's going to hold the little playbook in front of his face so the other team can't see what he's saying, but he's going to call him over to his side so he can talk to him, so he can fix something. That's what Paul's seeking to do. And I think there's a biblical principle here, is that when the Lord calls us to rebuke someone, we're to do it in a loving way. Notice how Paul says, he says, I plead with you. He says, I want you to come over here. He's not saying, you get over here, I'm about to smack you upside the head. He doesn't do that. He's pleading with him. Read for you a verse in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Just that meekness, that soft word turns away wrath. That when you and I are called by God to minister to someone and to call someone back because they've gone aside, is we're to do it in a humble way. In a gentle way. Now, that doesn't guarantee the person is going to listen just because you do it the right way. But you know before God that you've done the right thing. And you have to remember is that it's not by your energy or your power or your eloquence that causes a person to repent. It's a work of the Holy Spirit using you. So you don't have to come from on high. We don't have to have a power trip. We can just gently say, hey, this is what the Word of God says. And allow God to work through that. Now, Paul continues in verse 10 and he calls them brethren. He says, now I plead with you, brethren. Paul's showing great humility. He's addressing the Corinthians as fellow believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is important that we realize this, because if you are familiar with this book, a lot of them are carnal Christians. They're people who are believers, but they're not living in obedience. They're just mess. And so Paul could have said, hey, you second-class Christians, or you so-called Christians, or you guys who say one thing but do another, but he calls them brethren. He's really seeking to reach out to them. He says, I plead to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul makes his plea to the fellow believers in Corinth in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is important because the whole focus of this passage is that the Corinthians had lost sight of Christ. Okay? So imagine that, there's a guy who's a captain of a ship. And he's there and he's sailing away, but somewhere along the way, he's lost sight of what he's looking at. Imagine there's a point of land that he's to keep his eyes on, and that's where he's to go. And somehow he's just lost sight of that. And he's looking here, and he's looking there, and he's looking everywhere, and his ship is going all over the place. Someone has to go to that captain and say, hey, remember that point of land we're supposed to be looking at? That's where we need to be focused on. And that's what Paul's asking the Corinthians to do. He's calling them back to Lord Jesus Christ. They're looking everywhere, but at the Lord. And I think that's important for us to do, because when our lives start spinning out of control, not because of outward circumstances, but I'm saying internally, spiritually, we've lost our way, we need to ask ourselves, am I still looking to Christ? Or am I looking to something else? Am I looking to my glory or my happiness or how I feel? Am I looking to Christ? Now, as far as the church in Corinth was concerned, other names had supplanted Jesus' name. That's important. You see, he wants them to be focused on the name of the Lord Jesus, but they're going to be focused on all these other names we'll see. Now, remember also that in the Bible, name stands for all that a person is and all that they have done. when we pick names oftentimes, and maybe no one here does this, but a lot of times there's these baby name books or what's trending now. You know, what's the hot name on Twitter? You know, what is a name or what's cool? People have actually named their children ESPN for ESPN. People have actually named their children that. Now, that's not hopefully because that's all that that little boy is going to encompass. I hope it's a boy. If you name a girl ESPN, that's even worse. But when you're doing these things, it's not because of the biblical idea. The biblical idea of a name, it's who a person is and all that they've done. So when he's calling them by the name of the Lord Jesus, they're saying, I'm calling you to remember, I'm calling you to do this thing, I'm calling you to change because of who Jesus is, because of what Jesus has done. And then he continues, that you all speak the same thing. That you all speak the same thing. Now, this does not mean like when my kids get into this habit and they go through these trends of copying each other. Hi, Emma. Hi, Emma. How are you? How are you? Good, good. You know, and then you have to like break them up. Okay, enough. Let's think for ourselves. But they get into this copying thing. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying when you come to church, everybody mimic one another. He's really speaking about doctrine here. Speaking the same thing means to have the same doctrine. John MacArthur puts it this way, quote, Paul is emphasizing the unity of doctrine in the local assembly of believers, not the spiritual unity of his universal church. Doctrinal unity, clearly and completely based on Scripture, must be the foundation of all church life. In other words, the church in Corinth had doctrinal problems. In other words, some people were saying one thing, some people were saying the other. Let me give you an example. It's like we came to church and there's this group over here that says, you know what, Jesus, he died for our sins. Another group over here, well, Jesus died for some of our sins. Another group over here says, well, Jesus died, but it's really up to us to work off our sins. And you have all these, that's not good. That's not doctrinal unity. There's no way we can actually move forward together with all this nonsense, with all these differences of opinion on essential doctrines. So Paul is calling them to focus on doctrine, on the same teaching. Let me give you a couple of places the New Testament talks about this. Acts 2:42. You don't have to turn there. It's right on the wall. Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, doctrine is an important thing. Don't let anyone ever fool you and say it's not. It's one of the sayings is, don't give me doctrine, just give me Jesus. It sounds spiritual, but it's not. Because how in the world do you know who Jesus is without doctrine? Doctrine is just right teaching. And so we have to have that right teaching to be on the same page. It's the same thing, you know, that coach, as he's having those meetings with his football players. He said, this is the offense we're going to run. These are plays we're going to run. When I call this name, this is the play, and this is how we do it. If all the players aren't on the same page, then the play's busted. And so it is for us as believers. Paul exhorts Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13. He says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. It's an important thing in life. Now, when they're speaking the same thing, I want to talk about this for just a minute because I think the Corinthians is so practical to how we live our lives as believers and as a church body. There can be minor differences of doctrine in a local fellowship. In other words, there can be different areas where we're disagreed about, but it doesn't rupture the whole thing. But there are some things where eventually it becomes a big issue. For instance, if in a church there's, like, I am not a Calvinist. I believe that God has given man a choice on whether to believe or disbelieve. But I've seen in churches where there'll be a group of Calvinists, and there's Calvinists that I quote, John MacArthur is a Calvinist, and others that I respect him, but I completely disagree with them on certain issues, and I wouldn't be able to fellowship with them, because then they would be angry and say to me, well, Steve, you can't offer salvation to all because God does not love all. And that's what extreme Calvinism teaches. God only loves the elect. And so what happens is that becomes strife over time. Or for me, the Calvary Chapel, we teach that a premillennial rapture. And, you know, that we teach the book of Revelation that way. And some would say, well, book of Revelation's already been fulfilled. I don't believe in that. Well, then over time, it's like, can we still fellowship together and believe so differently about these issues? And so that's something that we have to pray about as we're fellowshipping together and see, what is it that we can agree to disagree about? And what is it that we are going to, you know, be able to, you know, work through? And then also, if we do decide to leave, are we willing to leave in such a way that we don't burn the place down? You see, I love action movies. And you know, the favorite shot in action movies is when the hero blows something up. And you know the shot. And he's walking toward the camera, and it's slow-mo, and everything's blowing up behind, and there's cool music going. Some people leave churches that way. Some people want to be the superhero that they find a doctrine in the church that they don't like, and they're going to blow it up before they leave. And they just want to explode it. And so we have to, from our hearts, say, hey, I disagree with this, but I love that body of believers, and I'm going to talk to the leadership about it, about the situation. If I disagree with it, I'm just going to be willing to walk away. But I'm not going to be the superhero blowing it up. And so oftentimes that's what happened in the New Testament. People wanted to blow up a church because they disagreed with things instead of just walking away. So Paul warns against this, and he says he wants them to be of the same mind. Notice why? That there be no divisions among you. The divisions in the Greek is their schisma. Or maybe you've heard of a schism. You know, it speaks of a tear or a divide. Don't you guys hate that? You get a shirt or something, and then, you know, you reach up one day or something, and there's a hole right there. I don't know if that ever happens to you, but especially if I've had the shirt for a short period of time, it's like, really? Does it have to be there? You know, you don't want that schism. You don't want that tear or divide. But that's what was happening in the church in Corinth. And when the members of a local church fellowship begin to turn on each other, then the body is divided. And there starts tearing apart. It begins to be torn apart. And that church often splits. Jesus says in Mark chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Now, so we look at situations like that, and I look at a guy like John MacArthur. I know he's a hot button in the Calvary movement. There's a lot of guys that don't like him. I really like him in a lot of areas. But you know what? I can never sit in his fellowship because I'm not Calvinist, and I disagree so strongly with him. But I can receive from him in other areas. But at the same time, I'm not going to go to his church and try to divide it. I'm not going to go to his church and say, hey, you're wrong on this area. You know what? I believe that all of us are wrong in certain areas of our theology. But at the end of the day, has Jesus Christ died for our sins? And are we willing to meet together and say, you know what, we're not going to be completely agree, but we can agree on enough things that we're able to fellowship together. Now, he says, continuing on, he says, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So he's praying for this local church body, and he's pleading with them that they would be on the same page, that they would think the same thoughts and come to the same conclusions. Now, how is that possible? Well, first of all, is it possible? Is it possible? And if so, how can we hope to live it out? Well, turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. Now, as you turn to Philippians chapter 2, and as you read through the New Testament epistles, you know, all the letters that Paul wrote, or Peter wrote, or James and all these, it's interesting to note that the majority of them are corrective. You know, there's this, what I mean by that is that Paul or Peter or James or John, they're having to write to correct people. And it's funny because there's this movement a lot of times that says, hey, let's get back to the early church. Let's get back to how things used to be. Well, you know what? The Corinthian church was a pretty early church. And it was a mess. And so, you know what? There's always going to be trouble. There's always going to be disagreements. There's always going to be these things because we're all fallen. But what we have to do is when we disagree about things, are we willing to sit together and try to work through things? Are we willing to love each other and say, hey, I don't see this thing like you see it. Let's talk about it. Let's hammer these things through. Let's see if we can come to the same conclusion or if we're going to have to part ways. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. The church in Philippi had the same type of issue. Theirs was more over preeminence. It wasn't over maybe different doctrines. It was about who was more important or who was above. And so, but I believe the key to really working out these difficulties that we have with other believers and in our local fellowship, it's all about coming back to Christ. That's the central key. Verse 1 says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So it seems really similar to what he said to the Corinthians. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. So there's a key that when we have these disagreements with people, to treat them as better than we are, as above us. Love them, you know, in that place. Esteem them better than ourselves. He says, let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then here's the key, I believe, in verse 5. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So it's really having the mind of Christ. How would Christ treat this person that I, you know, that he disagreed with? How does Christ die for that person? Does Christ love that person? And he says, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So in these disagreements or divisions or difficulties, differences of opinion, it's about having this the mind of Christ. And notice it's a mind of humility. It's of setting other people above. And it's saying, you know what, you may be right on this issue, but this is how I see things, and I'm not going to change on this, and I feel strongly about this. Can we still be friends in the midst of this? You know, is this something that we have to go to war over? Do we have to get on the internet and have, you know, blogs against each other? Is that how we should deal with it? Is that how Christ would do it? And that's really a great irritation in my heart, and I don't read these blogs because it's just ugliness. But the fact is, a person disagrees with a fellowship or things, and they just write all this ugliness on the internet. That's not a Christ-like way to deal with it. That's a mess. And so we're to have the mind of Christ. But what's interesting, let me read for you a verse from 1 Corinthians. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, he says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. As believers, we have the mind of Christ. The Holy Spirit is living within us. But I think the thing is, we have the mind of Christ, but are we willing to access the mind of Christ? It's kind of like this. You can learn things. You know, you can learn math, you can learn calculus, you can learn physics, you can learn all these different things, and you can have it somewhere stored away, but are you willing to make access to it? You know, are you willing to actually put in the work? And so, in a sense, it takes some work to have the mind of Christ. It's there, but are we willing to make access to it? Because the mind of Christ really tells us to do some hard things. You know, take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me, love your wife as Christ loved the church. You know, don't, you know, provoke your children to wrath, but exhort them in the training, the admonition of the Lord, and all these things that we're to do, but it takes some work. And so we have that mind of Christ. We have access to it. All right, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll move on to our second section. That's the report in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, Paul writes, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. William MacDonald writes about this, quote, news concerning the contentions in Corinth had come to Paul from Chloe's household. In naming his informers, Paul lays down an important principle of Christian conduct. We should not pass on news about our fellow believers unless we are willing to be quoted in the matter. If this example were followed today, it would prevent most of the idle gossip which now plagues the church. So true. Now, things like this often doesn't happen in a church of our size, and we have a fellowship that just doesn't seem to get into that. But, you know, some churches that are really large, there's a lot of things going on. And sometimes, you know, someone will come and say, hey, and they'll talk to a leader. Hey, you know, so-and-so is doing this. And what we'll often say to the person is, hey, go see about it. You talk to him about it. You know, you're the one that has a problem. Go talk to him. Now, in this situation, obviously it's gotten to such an out-of-control place that Chloe's household has had to go to Paul because they need some leader to take over, because there's something crazy going on. Now, we're not sure who Chloe was. We know Chloe as a female name. So perhaps it was a female in her household, or it could be a male name. We're not sure in those days. But we're about to see what these contentions were all about, and we'll see why the members of the church in Corinth weren't friends. Notice verse 12. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Okay, so you got the church in Corinth, and then you have these people divided up among their different allegiances, and they basically form four teams, okay? So could you imagine that? You know how when you're going to a wedding and you go and they're like bride side or groom side? And maybe you go to the church in Corinth and they're like, okay, are you for Paul? Are you for Apollos? Are you for Peter? Are you for Christ? And they were divided up, and I don't know if they had jerseys, you know? I don't know if they had banners or whatever. But I have what I think are humorous. You may not. I have four humorous names for these groups. I want to talk about them for just a minute. So the first group was the Paulines. The Paulines. This group followed Paul. So they're there in Corinth. Why would they follow Paul? Well, because he was the founder of the church. Paul planted the church there in Corinth, and he'd spent 18 months there. Paul was the preeminent, he was a preeminent leader in the church of Christ at this time. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He's writing scriptures. How could you not have a Paul jersey? You know, I mean, what in the world are you thinking? But there were some that weren't the Paulines. This is a second group. They were Apollos' Creed. Apollos' Creed. It's from Rocky. All right. And so these individuals, they preferred the confrontative style of Apollos. Apollos was a guy who wasn't going to shrink away from a difficulty. He was a guy who was a great orator. He was a guy who could really speak. He was a guy who was known for backing down unbelieving Jews. There were Jews who didn't believe. And so Apollos says, I'll talk to him. I'll debate him. I'm not worried about it. He was an apologist, and he was a guy who had ready answers. He had brilliant oratory. He was a rising star in the church. And so you can imagine, Paul was a guy who, you know, from all accounts, he was kind of a small guy, not much to look at. Here's Apollos, you know, seems to be big and strapping. He's got a cool name. And he's able to speak so well. That would have really appealed to that Greek idea. Then the third group were the Rockettes. This group followed Cephas, you know, Peter the Rock. And so they were the Rockettes, and Peter was the first among the original 12. Hey, why not Peter? Peter's the big man. As the Rockettes looked around at the Paulines, and as they looked around at Apollos' Creed, they say, none of your guys ever walked on water? You know, I mean, they had this attitude, and Peter was a hero among the believing Jews, so he would have had that Jewish contingent, but he was also the first to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He was the one who went to Cornelius' house. And so there were all this. But, you know, up above all of these were the final group, the us four and no more. You ever heard of that? You know, the us four and no more. We're the only ones that have the truth. We're the only ones that know. I heard this story, and it's probably made up, but about this contentious Quaker, you know, from the Quaker denomination. He was going around, and he could never find a church that was right. And so he finally said he had found the true church, and his friend asked him, well, what is it? Well, he said, it's just me and my wife. We're the true church. He said, but I'm not so sure about my wife. And so just that kind of that attitude of we're the only ones. So this final group were the ones who said we're of Christ. You know what? We are the only true followers of Jesus group. Now, we look at that and say, we're of Christ. That seems good. But the way Paul phrases it makes us think that they were saying they're above everyone. They're these type of people. They're so super spiritual in their own eyes, they don't need human leadership. They don't need pastors and teachers. They don't need apostles. They don't need Christian leaders. They don't need to be a part of really a church because they follow Christ. But you know what that opens them up to? People who have that attitude, it opens them up to becoming a Joseph Smith. It opens them up to becoming a Muhammad because they say, there's no one on earth that knows the truth. I am the truth. And they become a Messiah in their own eyes. Now, surely, you know, this whole situation, you know, with all these different groups, with the Paulines and Apollos' Creed and the Rockettes and us four and no more, surely that couldn't happen to us as 21st century believers. But let me read for you what the Nelson Study Bible says. I thought this was great. It says, witty, engaging Christian speakers and vibrant, charismatic spiritual leaders still have the power to mesmerize and motivate believers today. And there is nothing inherently wrong with such power. The danger comes when the speaker or leader and not the message becomes the focus of attention. Christian speakers and leaders are merely vessels through whom God's word is communicated. Exalting them for the message they proclaim is a misunderstanding of their purpose. Put simply, it's the message, not the messenger. As believers today, we must guard ourselves against identifying too closely with human leaders or placing too much emphasis on them. Our loyalty and identification belong only to Jesus Christ and his message. See, what we really comes down to, if God felt comfortable taking Jesus Christ back into heaven, and letting us kind of, in a sense, lead the church as fallen human beings, he's willing to let anybody die. And I think that there's a danger, even among the strongest Christians, of becoming so focused on some leader and his writings or his teachings or whatever, that, oh man, if this person dies, the church is going down. And that's a terrible attitude, because it's, again, it's losing sight of Christ, and it's getting our eyes on some human leader. So let's see how Paul responds to this divisiveness in our third section, the foolishness. The foolishness in verses 13 through 16. I love how Paul lays it out, verse 13. Is Christ divided? Whew. That's so good. He just brings it. He says, you guys are following me, or say you're following me, or you're following Apollos, or you're following Peter, or you say you're following Christ, but is Christ divided? It's a beautiful thing Paul says, because though the believers in Corinth were divided, Paul asks if that division was true of Christ. You guys are split up into four parts. Is Christ split up into four parts? And of course, the answer is a resounding no. We think about the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is complete. He's whole. He possesses a resurrected body, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. You know, I don't know if you were a fan of science fiction growing up or still are, but you know, there, when I was little, you have these disintegration rays. You know, these rays, you shoot a person and basically they disintegrate. Or maybe in the Star Trek, you know, you'd have that thing where they would beam them up. They would disintegrate them from one place and then reintegrate them. Disintegration means apart. Integration means together. Jesus Christ has perfect integrity. He is complete. He is whole. And what is true of him is really true of the spiritual body of Christ, the church. It's not divided. I want to turn to a few places to show you this, to remind us that there's only one body. Turn to Romans chapter 12, first of all. Just going to look at three places where Paul makes this point that Christ is not divided, that the body of Christ is not divided. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 4. It's important for all of us to realize. It says, Romans 12, verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Okay, so there's one body in Christ. Just as he's saying, like our body, it's all put together. So it is with Christ. Hey, we're all one. We always have to remember that, because we say, oh well, you know, this fellowship or that fellowship or the other fellowship, and it just seems like there's no unity in the body of Christ. The Scripture says that God knows who are his. Okay. And there's only one body. Now let's move forward to 1 Corinthians. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. It says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Here it is. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. It's only one body of Christ. And you know, it's not first this or second that or whatever the others. It's one body. That's it. Every born-again believer is part of that one body. Finally, one more place before we turn back to 1 Corinthians again. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 4 through 6. Paul says the same thing. And I know that he's saying the same thing in these three different places to three different churches. But I just want to show how it's a theme that's over and over again throughout the Scriptures. Ephesians 4, verse 4. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So that's important for us, because you know what? When there's a person from another fellowship and we say, man, I can never go to that fellowship because they believe this about, say, a certain issue and I believe this. But you know what? I realize that they're still a person in the body of Christ, a person who has believed in Jesus Christ, and I can have fellowship with them and I can love them and I can talk to them. And that's okay. It doesn't have to be that everyone agrees exactly with what we agree on these issues. Now, there are some issues, and we can talk about them another time, but they're non-essentials. if a person says, well, I don't believe Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Well, that's a thing that's not open for interpretation. Okay? That's something that is right there, clear in the Scriptures. And so having that heart, and it really takes the mind of Christ to be able to treat people who disagree with us in a godly way. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 13. You know, Paul says, he said, was Christ divided? And now I love another one. He hits him. And so Paul kind of puts on his boxing gloves here a little bit, and he's going to spar with the Corinthians. And he says, was Paul crucified for you? Was Paul crucified for you? It's a tremendous thing to say. And here Paul sets himself and every other Christian leader in stark contrast with Jesus Christ. It's been well said, there's only one star in the Church of Jesus Christ, and it's the bright and morning star. That's it. I don't care who else. It doesn't matter if it's Paul all the way down to any very prominent leader throughout Christian history. There's only one star. It's Jesus. Because on the one side, there's only one that was crucified for everybody. And all the rest are just guys that God used. So that crucified for Jesus, that's that makes the difference. You know, no human leader was crucified so that we might receive the forgiveness of sins. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. As you're turning to Acts 4, here's the context. Peter and John are going out, they're ministering, and what happens? There's that guy that's sitting by the gate, beautiful, who's lame in his feet, and he says, hey, how about a little something? You know, you guys got something? Peter says, you know, silver and gold we don't have, but what we have we give to you in the name of the Lord. Arise and walk. The guy gets up, starts dancing a jig, you know, and everybody comes around, and it's a big deal. And so the religious leaders call Peter to answer for this. And so there in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, it says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Here it is in verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so we always, you know, hitch our wagon to Jesus Christ, because he was the one crucified for us. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 13. Paul continues and he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? And then he says, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Could you imagine that? Imagine Paul baptizing you. I baptize you in my name. You know, that would be a big problem. But what Paul is pointing out here is that baptism is a sign of allegiance. When you baptize a person in the name of Jesus Christ, you baptize them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, in the name of the Holy Spirit, you're saying that they are pledging allegiance to the triune God. And Paul is saying, hey, it's not to me. It's also, baptism is symbolic of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and about how we died and were buried and resurrected with Christ. So it's important for us to realize that allegiance we show at baptism is not directed toward any leader or any denomination. And I'll just say this, because this is a teaching where I can step on everyone's toes, that I think that if a denomination says, you weren't baptized in our denomination, therefore we don't accept your baptism, I'd say, well, that's not a denomination I want to be a part of. Because I'm not baptized into a denomination, I'm baptized into Jesus Christ. And so the idea of you have to have this letter or you have to have this, that's baloney. That's not right. That's not scriptural. And so Paul is saying, you weren't baptized into me. It's not that I have a special baptism. It's that you're baptized into Christ. Our allegiance is to be directed toward the triune God. Let me read you a couple of verses. Matthew 28:19. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say anything about a denomination. Doesn't say anything about has to be part of this church body. He doesn't say you have to be baptized by an ordained minister or any of that stuff. Doesn't say it. And then Peter in Acts 2:38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why does a lot of people have made a thing about Peter in Acts chapter 2 bringing out the name of Jesus? Why? Because, and then some people start a whole doctrine. oh, you got to be baptized in Jesus' name only. Well, that's not true, because we just read what happens in Matthew 28. The reason why he's making such a big deal about Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 2 is because these are the very people there at Pentecost who 50 days earlier called out for Jesus to be crucified. And he's saying, you've got to make sure that you know you're talking about Jesus Christ, that you're pledging your allegiance to him. And so I think it's ridiculous when people, Christian commercialism, they sell these things. Hey, go to Israel and be baptized by your favorite Christian leader. And they don't, they phrase it in a lot more spiritual terms than that, but that's exactly what it is. Let's go over there. And you've already been baptized? Oh, that's okay, but you need to be baptized by Joe Schmo because he's a religious leader and he's your hero. That's just a way to make money. That's using Christ as a means of gain, and that's not true. You can be baptized by the most low-down believer ever, but if they do it with a heart and they do it to baptize you into Christ's name and to pledge your allegiance to him, then it counts and doesn't need to be redone. All right, I'll get off my soapbox for a minute. All right, Paul continues now in verse 14. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Isn't that a funny thing to say? I thank God I didn't baptize you. That's weird, but you know what it is? And he's building a case, and we'll talk about this in a minute. He's building a case against baptismal regeneration. There are those who teach that you have to be baptized to be saved. That you have to. And for Paul to say, I thank God I didn't baptize you, seems to be that he's saying you don't have to be baptized to be saved. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say I baptized in my own name. Now Crispus here, he was the former ruler of the synagogue there in Corinth, but he had become a believer. Paul baptized him. Gaius, he gave Paul a place to stay while in Corinth, and the Epistle of Romans was written while he was staying at Gaius' house. Okay, so these are a couple guys that he baptized, but Paul's saying, I'm glad I didn't baptize more people because you guys would be making a thing of it that, hey, all of us who are baptized by Paul, we're special Christians. You know, we're over here, and we kind of have a little bit extra anointing. He's saying that's not true. Paul was glad that he had not baptized many, lest the Paulines have another reason for division. So Paul wanted people to pledge their allegiance to Christ, not to Paul. And that's so important. Verse 16, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. So as Paul's writing this letter, he says, I didn't baptize any but Crispus and Gaius. And he says, oh, wait a minute, Stephanas. Yeah, I baptized Stephanas and others. And he says, I don't know if I baptized any other. Isn't that interesting? Paul didn't keep count. He's not like, these different denominations where, well, how many did you baptize this quarter? How many did you baptize here? And how many did you... It's not what it's about. It's about the heart of a person. He says, I baptized Stephanas. Stephanas was one of Paul's first converts in Achaia, and that was the region of which Corinth was a capital. Now, again, I want to make this point before we get into our last verse. In these verses, I believe Paul makes a strong case against baptismal regeneration, against that a person has to be baptized in order to be saved. That's what that baptismal regeneration is. Now, with that said, I'm not saying that we shouldn't baptize. Jesus said to baptize, and so it's an obedience issue. It's an allegiance issue. If a person came to me and they said, you know what, I've been a Christian for X number of years, but I don't want to get baptized, I would say, why not? Why not? Jesus said to do it. Let's obey. I don't believe their salvation is in jeopardy, but I believe that they're not walking in obedience. And so we need to be able to separate those two issues. All right, on to our final section, verse 17. The mission. And this is, Paul's really making a transition here. Because though I break up the scriptures, from week to week, we realize that this is one letter. And so Paul's going to be transitioning from what he's been saying about these divisions into another issue that we'll get into next week. He's going to really make the transition into human wisdom versus God's revelation that we're going to go into. Verse 17, he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. I want to quote what William MacDonald says about this verse. Quote, it will help us to understand the section that follows if we remember that the Corinthians, being Greeks, were great lovers of human wisdom. They regarded their philosophers as national heroes. Some of this spirit had apparently crept into the assembly at Corinth. There were those who desired to make the gospel more acceptable to the intelligentsia. That's just a fun word to say. They did not feel that it had status among scholars, and so they wanted to intellectualize the message. This worship of intellectualism was apparently one of the issues that was causing the people to form parties around human leaders. Efforts to make the gospel more acceptable are completely misguided. There is a vast difference between God's wisdom and man's, and there is no use trying to reconcile them. That's an interesting words that he has. Now, ultimately, Paul asserted here in this verse 17 that while baptism was important, it wasn't his mission. His mission was not to come to Corinth to baptize. His mission was to come to preach the gospel. Why is that? Why in Paul's mind, though baptism would be important, the gospel would be above it? Well, I'll just read for you one verse. Romans 1:16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." There it is. Because it's the gospel who saves. And when a person places their faith in the validity of the gospel, places their faith in Jesus Christ, they're saved. And then they can be baptized as a symbol of allegiance, of obedience. But it's not the baptism that saves them. Now, Paul refused to stray from the simple message of Christ redeeming man through his death on the cross. Because if Paul had dressed up the message of Jesus' sacrifice through showy words and grand philosophical arguments, the faith of the Corinthians would not have been placed in Christ, but in words of human wisdom. Now, also, I don't want to be misinterpreted. I think it's important, to know philosophy. I think it's a good thing to understand how these things work together. I think it's interesting to know the world views of people and to see how it goes with Christ. But it says in the Scriptures to cast down every argument that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. And so what we have to realize at the end of the day, though, is if we make the gospel so complicated in some of this grand philosophical scheme so that a smart person can embrace it and feel good about themselves, then what's happened is they're not trusting in the person of Christ, they're trusting in an argument. And you know what? There's always seems to be someone who's trickier with words that can come in and undo that. So am I trusting in an argument or am I trusting in a person? And Paul was wanting people to trust in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Now, as we bring our time to a close, we've seen that the members of the church in Corinth had lost sight of the true and living Jesus in their zeal for their favorite Christian hero. They lost sight of Christ. Now, could that happen to us? Might we break fellowship with fellow believers because they don't revere the same Christian pastors, the same Christian authors, the same Christian missionaries, the same Christian musicians that we do? We're just going to have to break because of this. I think that for us to maintain perspective, we need to remember two verses. I'll just read them for you. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Here it is. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." As a local body of believers, I think that we can be friends as we keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and I thank you for your grace toward us. Lord, I pray that anything that I said today that was contrary to your word, that you would forgive it and that you would remove it. I pray that which was by your Spirit and of you would remain. Lord, I pray for each one of us as we seek to grow in you, that we would contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. I pray for each one of us that you would give us discernment and wisdom. I pray, Lord, for us as a body of believers that we would join together and love one another, minister to one another. I pray, Father, for each of us to walk in the gifting that you've called us to. That you would enable us and empower us by your Spirit to do what you ask. We thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for the challenge that it brings. And I pray that we would seek to honor you and obey you because we love you, not because it makes us righteous or anything, Lord. We know that we're only saved through the power of your cross, Lord Jesus. And I pray that our eyes would be set on you. In your name we pray.